Well, just when we thought Nehemiah might get some relief, we find that he has to deal with yet more pressures. You remember in the previous chapter, he had to deal with this issue of enemies coming up against Jerusalem. And fresh off the back of that, he has to deal with yet more pressures. Last chapter, and in fact, you'll see the following chapter, he has to deal with issues outside of the wall, outside of the walls of Jerusalem. And this time he has to deal with problems inside the wall, internal problems. Because we read in verse 1 that there was a great outcry of the people, their wives, against their Jewish brethren. This was not a threat coming from outside the wall this time. This was a threat arising from inside. And it was all to do with injustice and oppression. What was happening was that some of the rich people who lived within the walls of Jerusalem were essentially oppressing the poor people that lived inside of the wall. And it was unjust. Injustice was taking place right inside the walls of Jerusalem. And because of this injustice, there was this great outcry that begins in verse 1 and continues in the verses that following. This is the first thing that we see in this passage, a great outcry. The second thing that we see in this passage is a response to the outcry. Nehemiah actually responded to this outcry. And what we're going to see is that Nehemiah doesn't deal really with the superficial levels of the problem. He gets to the crux of the issue and actually rectifies the problem. And we'll look at that, how he does that. So I want to look at these two things tonight. I want to look at, first of all, the reason for the outcry. And then, secondly, the response to the outcry. And then following that, we'll think of some further applications that apply particularly to us today. But before we begin, in earnest, as it were, I want you at the very beginning to think about Nehemiah being a type of Christ. We have thought about this as we've gone through the book of Ezra. You could say as we've gone through the book of Nehemiah, we could say as we've gone through the book of Ezra, that we have in a shadowy way a picture of Christ here, that Nehemiah is foreshadowing Christ. And I want you to think about that. Now, Nehemiah falls far short of Christ, as we'll see. We have an instance in this passage that shows at least one of the blemishes of Nehemiah. And it's the same with every type of Christ in Scripture. There will be blemishes. There's no perfect man that's ever lived apart from Christ. But there is enough here in this chapter for us to look forward to Christ from these times of Nehemiah. That Nehemiah is a type of Christ. And we'll look at that at the end. But as you're going through this passage, think on Christ. But first of all, let us briefly consider the reason for this great outcry which arose. There was an outcry. We read about that in verse 1. There was a great outcry of the people and their wives and so on. And we have to ask ourselves, well, what was the reason for this outcry? Well, at first glance, as we start reading the details of these things, it might seem a little bit foreign to us. I wonder if you thought that as you're reading through that passage. What is this all about? We have three related but separate complaints, and some of them don't really apply to us right away. We have in verse 2 that many children, we had people who had many children, but there wasn't enough grain to go around. And we read in verse 3 that there are those who had to mortgage their land so that they could buy grain. And then in verse 4, there were those who had borrowed money for the king's tax, but were now having to force their children into slavery. These things are foreign to us, are they not? I think we can understand what a famine is about. There was a famine that was taking place there, the lack of food, people in desperate need. But these three other things don't really come home to us as they perhaps would have back then. What I want to say this, essentially, and this is where it is immediately applicable to us. Essentially, it's got to do with money and oppression. That's what it boils down to. And what was happening back then is that the upper classes, those who had money already, were lending money to the poor. And that was okay back then. But what was not okay was that when it came to repaying the loan, at the time of a famine, they were still demanding that every penny be paid back. That's what was happening. In the time of severe need, you had these rich people who had money already, and they were insisting that their brethren, the poor brethren, were paying up. Now, there's actually nothing wrong with lending money and expecting repayment. God actually permitted that in the Old Testament times. God even permitted lenders to demand a pledge against the loan. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 24. But God also taught that there were times when it's not appropriate to chase every single penny of a loan right away. The Bible teaches us that there are occasions where it is wrong to do so. For instance, when the person who's borrowing money from you is in dire straits, when a famine is taking place, for instance, it would be wrong to crack the whip on repayment at those times, do you not think? And demand that every single penny that had been loaned out to that person be paid back. It's wrong to do that, isn't it? There's a time and a place. And the Bible teaches that. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 15 that if there is a poor man among you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. You see, there's always a balance in Scripture. Yes, it's okay to lend money and expect repayment, but when something like a severe famine takes place, you're not then to crack the whip and to get everything that you're owed. God is teaching us there are times when it is wrong to squeeze payment people for repayment. And those people lending money at that time should have taken that approach. In other words, they should have been merciful, just as their God is merciful. But they hadn't taken that approach, and that's why we have this great outcry taking place. But secondly, we see a response to their outcry. Because Nehemiah, the governor at that time, responded to this outcry. It would have been terrible if there was simply an outcry and nothing happened. But Nehemiah responds to it. And he responds to it in a way that he's going to rectify the problem. But I want you to notice a few things about that process. Before Nehemiah began to rectify the problem, look at his initial response. Look at it in verse 6. This is Nehemiah speaking. I became very angry when I heard their outcry. I became very angry at their outcry. We live in a society that seems to shun anger. It's not a right response. But Nehemiah's initial response was anger. Anger at the injustice of what he was hearing. And I want you to know that Nehemiah was not just a little bit annoyed or even agitated. No. He was furious. The original Hebrew means to be boiling hot with anger. Nehemiah was red hot at hearing about the injustice that was happening amongst his people. But I want you to notice that Nehemiah didn't just boil over with rage, as it were. Sometimes people get angry, but that's as far as it goes. They don't do anything about what they see. No, Nehemiah was angered by what had happened, but then he looked to do something about it. And first we read of what he does in verse 7. And this is a step that some people miss out. He gave the whole problem some serious thought. Did you notice that? He gave it some serious thought. The Hebrew is interesting here because the word comes from the verb to rule, like a king. And we are perhaps to understand that as Nehemiah taking control over his thought and emotions, bringing them into subjection before he made any decisions. So he was angry, and rightly so, and not sinlessly. But he was in complete control over them. In other words, Nehemiah didn't act rashly in the heat of the moment. No, the Bible tells us that he gave this important matter serious thought. He reflected on it. But he didn't stop there. Some people stop there and they stew over things and they don't do anything about it. But Nehemiah, after giving it serious thought, then acted decisively. Because we read in verse 7 that he rebuked the nobles and the rulers. He rebuked them. To rebuke someone means to speak to someone severely. It's not a simple telling off. There is real force behind a rebuke. And that's what Nehemiah did. He rebuked these nobles and rulers forcefully. And I want to say that was not an easy thing to do. From memory, looking back a few chapters, you'll see that he had to, as it were, get the rulers on side as he was rebuilding the walls because of the importance of them in that society. But he now turns to rebuke them because they are at fault. And did you notice how Nehemiah didn't just vent his anger at them incoherently, as it were? I wonder if you've been on the other end of someone apoplectic with rage and it's incoherent and they're not really making any sense. But Nehemiah carefully chooses his words when he rebukes them. He said to them, "Each of you is exacting usury from his brother." Goes on to say in verse 8, "Now indeed you will even sell your brethren," your brothers, in other words. And what Nehemiah was doing was getting to the very crux of their sin. He said, "In all of this, details aside, you are harming your own brother and sisters. In all of this, you are not loving your neighbor as yourself." And this is what Nehemiah was doing in this carefully worded rebuke. He was looking past all the detail and getting to the crux of the issue. He is saying, in what you are doing, you are not loving your neighbor as yourself. You are not fulfilling the second part of the greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. And alongside this, Nehemiah showed that they were not keeping the greatest commandment either. They were not loving their neighbor as themselves. But ultimately, they were not loving the Lord their God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Look at what he says in verse 9. "What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproaches of the nations, our enemies?" What Nehemiah is saying to them is this: where is your love for God? Do you not realize that your behavior as God's people is bringing God's name into reproach among the nations? Don't you realize, in other words, that you're giving God a bad name because of the behavior that you're indulging in? And don't you realize that behind all that, you are showing no regard for God in this matter? You have no fear of God. You're acting as if he doesn't exist. And so what Nehemiah was doing in his rebuke was uncovering the ultimate reasons why all this was happening. You can blame it on the famine. You say, well, they were just responding to what was there. But no, the ultimate reason why these things happened was a lack of love. Lack of love to their fellow brother and sister, but also ultimately a lack of love for God. Because they had forgotten what God required of them in this matter, or they chose to forget what God had required of them in this matter. But I want you to see how the nobles reacted. How did they react to this rebuke? Some people, when they're rebuked, storm off. Some people try to defend themselves. Some people try to correct the record. But look what it says in verse 8. They were silenced and found nothing to say. They didn't have a leg to stand on, and they knew it. Didn't try to defend themselves. They didn't try to correct Nehemiah's assessment of things. No, Nehemiah's rebuke really hit home, and they were stunned in silence. But again, notice how they didn't just stay silent. Sometimes people, when they've been rebuked, do stay quiet, but then do nothing about their behavior. But these nobles, these rulers, to their credit, reacted to Nehemiah's rebuke. And they reacted to the request that he made of them. Did you notice that after he rebuked them, he said, I want you to amend your ways. We see that in verse 10 and 11. So it wasn't just a case of rebuking them and leaving it like that. He says, no, if you really are going to show your repentance, you're going to have to change your ways. And they did. And perhaps on another time we can look at the details of those things. But these people, to their credit, did respond to the chastisement that they were facing. And so did Nehemiah himself. Did you notice that in the detail of this passage? It's possible that we missed that, but did you notice that Nehemiah himself was implicated in this thing? Probably not to the same extent as these other people. We don't know for certain. But look what he says in verse 10. Please let us stop this. Please let us stop this. Nehemiah realized that he himself was implicated in this wrong behavior. But Nehemiah didn't excuse himself from the matter, nor did he seek to make amends privately in order to save face. Sometimes people do that. No, Nehemiah publicly said that he had got it wrong. By this point, there's an assembly that's been formed by him. And he says that in front of everyone. Listen, I got it wrong too. And I too am going to make amends for the wrongdoing that I have done. And from that point, we see that Nehemiah goes further. He's probably mortified at realizing that he was implicated in this. But Nehemiah did more than simply hold up his hands and say that he got it wrong. He did more than this. Look at verse 14 and following. You see that Nehemiah showed great generosity towards his servants. You see that in verse 17. We read that even though he could have taken of all the things that were due him as governor of Jerusalem back then, he did without. Did you notice that in verse 18? Look at the end of verse 18. I did not demand the governor's provisions. Why? Because of the bondage that was heavy upon this people. Nehemiah knew that it was inappropriate to be living it up while his fellow people suffered. So he went without. He could have taken it. It would have been right to do so. Nothing wrong with that. But even though he was entitled to these provisions, he went without because the bondage was heavy upon this people. I want to say as we begin to think about Christ that in these things and more, okay, in a very small way, do these things not lead us to think on the Lord Jesus Christ? Because Nehemiah is a type of Christ. He does foreshadow Christ in these ways and more. Not, of course, in his blemishes. We've just discovered one of them or heard about it again. Nehemiah was a blemish man. Christ had no blemishes. We read in the scriptures that he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous, as it says in 1 John. Jesus has no moral blemishes. Nehemiah was not like Jesus in that respect. But there are other things in Nehemiah's life which cause us to think on the Lord Jesus Christ. when Nehemiah got angry at the injustice that he saw, does it not remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember in Mark 3 when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand, that he was angered at the religious leaders of the day because they criticized him. Why? Because he healed that man on the Sabbath. And it says that Jesus was angry at them. Remember how Jesus got angry when he entered the temple and saw the religious leaders taking advantage of people who needed to buy sacrifices for worship. He was angry at what he saw, the injustice and the oppression that was coming down upon his people. Remember how angry Jesus got at the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. What did he preach in Matthew chapter 23? Woe to you! Woe to you! Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. You see, Nehemiah in his anger at injustice and oppression and hypocrisy that he saw amongst God's people was foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, actually, in a couple of weeks' time, I want to look at the emotional life of the Lord. And I'll just say in passing that these things have to be thought about carefully. We don't think of Jesus Christ going into a blinding rage. And like Nehemiah, there was that control that he had over his emotions, how he brought it into subjection. But that's for another day. But I want to say that even in Nehemiah's anger, we are reminded of Jesus Christ, of his anger at the oppression of his people. And we see also how Nehemiah also foreshadows Jesus in his compassion for the oppressed. When we think about compassion, do we not think immediately of the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus was full of compassion. How many times do we read in the Bible of Jesus showing compassion for the people? And again, in a few weeks' time, hope to look at that by God's grace. But think how Nehemiah went without all those benefits as governor to ensure that his people would benefit. Jesus was compassionate in a far greater way than Nehemiah was. And think of how Nehemiah laid all the riches that he had and was entitled to. Think of how Nehemiah gave rather than received. How he freely lent and gave of himself. Do these things not speak of Jesus Christ, who from the early morning to the early hours of the next morning went about doing good, feeding the hungry, healing the sick, giving justice to downtrodden ones, as it says in Psalm 103, setting free those who are in bondage, as it says in Isaiah 61, preaching good tidings to the poor, healing the brokenhearted, proclaiming liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. You see, even in this relatively obscure passage of the Bible, I say that reverently, we see shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things point us to Jesus Christ ultimately. Not the one who would simply come to help in some time of physical famine, but the one who would come to help the spiritually poor. The one who would not simply come to give food to those who were starving, but the one who would give of himself to give eternal life to those who would call upon him. And as we move to further application, may we be thinking of Jesus constantly. May our eyes be fixed upon him. You know, perhaps in life we come across people who impress us. Perhaps we read the Bible and we're impressed about people like Nehemiah And there's nothing wrong with that. But we are to look beyond them and to be captivated by Jesus himself. If we need any help in that, then along the way we're often disappointed with our heroes, are we not? Those that we look up to, we will see that they have blemishes. Perhaps it will come as a surprise to us. But not Jesus Christ. There are no blemishes in him. We will never be disappointed with him. There are plenty of blemishes in every person, in every church. And this chapter reminds us of these things. We have to ask ourselves the question, don't we? How could that ever have happened back then? At a time of famine, are you serious that they were trying to get what was due to them? That is a serious spiritual blind spot, is it not? But these things are found in every church. It might come in a different form, but there will be spiritual blind spots in every single one of us. And it's disappointing, to put it mildly, when we see it in ourselves, most of all, but in others. And these things force us back to think of Christ, the one who does not disappoint. We might think that these things will never happen in our own day, but there seems to be a catalogue of things of when the church disappoints. Acts chapter 6, we read of another outcry. You remember that when people were facing difficulty there in the New Testament church? And the important thing is how we respond to these things. We could, first of all, ask, how could this kind of thing have happened? You know, there might have been a reason why it's fallen out this way. You might just say, well, it's because of the famine. But there might be underlying things that cause that to happen. We could say that the people took their spiritual eye off the ball. Or their spiritual eye was focused on other things. Remember, at this time they're building the wall, they're facing enemies. And sometimes I think when we are faced with a fight, we can forget what's going on behind us and within us, and problems can start. And we need to have both perspectives, that we need to be looking in the fight with the things that are around us. Sometimes politicians, sometimes people go looking for the fight and looking for things outside. Politicians sometimes focus on foreign policy when there are problems at home. And that can happen in churches, when actually the focus should be on those things within the walls. But it could be that when these things happen, it signals something more fundamental, that there's a lack of love for God and for our brothers and sisters. And we need to get to the crux of the issue. Why has this or that happened? But then we must deal with the problem. And that's not easy. Nehemiah dealt with the problem. He confronted the offenders in front of everyone. Think about that, how embarrassing it would have been for himself and for the offenders. And I want to say that's not always necessary. I want to say that a lot, or maybe even most of things, can be dealt with behind closed doors, especially if you follow Matthew 18, which is the passage which talks about dealing with a sinning brother. You go to him first. Then if he doesn't listen, you bring someone with you, and so on. Maybe take the opportunity to look at Matthew 18, because all the time it's not listened to. What generally happens is someone has a gripe behind the person's back, or someone goes immediately to the elder without having talked to the person first. Matthew 18 is an important passage when we think about these things, when we see brothers and sisters that disappoint us. Sometimes there is a need for church discipline to be taken out. For another day, we could talk about that. But again, we go back to one of the more fundamental issues in these things. And I want to say that there can be a lack of fear of God, even in churches. Nehemiah raised this, didn't he, when he was confronting these people who had sinned. Do you not fear God? Pastor Al Martin, who died recently, has written a book called The Forgotten Fear. And the subtitle is this: Where Have All the God-Fearers Gone? And we ask that question, where have all the God-Fearers gone? I don't want to go on a tirade against other churches, but if you look at the worship that takes place, and we've got to ask ourselves, first of all, this question. Worship can be so casual. People can be so casual about sin and about the call to holiness. And they say things like this, don't worry, God understands. And deep down, I think they perceive God as a big, soft granddad in the sky. He doesn't care about these things. But the Bible tells us over and over and over again that he does. Think about Uzzah, who touched the Ark of the Covenant and died. Think about Ananias and Sapphira, who were struck down dead. They didn't fear the Lord enough. And look what happened. And I want to say that each one of us should have a healthy fear of God. Not a cowering fear that God is about to strike us down, but a healthy fear of God. It is something that is missing from the wider church. Where have all the God-fearers gone? Do you live your life in the fear of God? They didn't, and look what happened to them. When you live in the fear of God, it affects every part of your life, including in the realm of money. And I want to say that, I know I've been longer tonight, but I just want to come into a conclusion here, that when it comes to the realm of money, because we're dealing with this, I want to say that Christians should err on the side of generosity. Christians should not be stingy because God is not stingy. There are actually provisions for lending in the Bible. It is okay to lend money and to expect repayment. But at the same time, Jesus did say in Luke chapter 11, love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. I don't know how often this happens in the life of the church, that loans are giving out and to one another, but have these things in mind, perhaps particularly in these financially difficult times. I think we need to be rightly concerned and careful about money. We're not meant to be reckless, especially as we live in financially difficult times. God has called us to be good stewards of the things that he has given us. But the Bible does teach that it is more blessed to give than to receive. I remember someone in the church that I grew up with was happened to be small. He was a small, very savvy Christian businessman. I learned out many years later how successful he had been. He'd been very successful. But he said to me, and I'll never forget it, you can never outgive God. It reminded me of another story when I met this missionary who I knew for a fact they were very poor. I can't remember the exact details of it, but something along the lines of they had had a visitor from overseas, and they were down to their last amount of money. And the visitor from overseas said on the way out, you couldn't just lend me or give me some money for the tax or whatever it was. And it was a certain amount of money. And that was it. He gave away everything they had. And it took a moment of faith to do that. But then they found out, whatever it was, I think fairly soon afterwards, that person went home, decided he was going to support them as missionaries in a substantial way. Now, that doesn't always happen, but it's just illustrating the fact that you can't outgive God. You can give away money and think, how is God going to make up for this? Well, he does, and I have testimony of how he can do that as well. And I want to say, as I come to conclusion, all of this requires much wisdom, and the Christian life, whether it's finance or other matters of life, requires much balance and judgment. But I do believe in this issue of finance, we are to err on the side of generosity. And if we're afraid of doing that, just remember that the Lord owns a cattle on a thousand hills, that he can surely make it up to each one of us. So here we have this chapter that we wouldn't normally gravitate to, I don't think, in the Old Testament. But even in here, we are directed forward to Christ and his compassion on the oppressed. And may we think about these things in the days to come.